We're in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 5 this morning, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 16. As we've talked about, Luke is a doctor. He's a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He writes this book while Paul is in prison. And in writing his book, Luke makes use of older documents such as the Gospel of Mark, as well as extensive eyewitness accounts. Where we are now in Luke chapter 5, Jesus' ministry has begun, and the people are amazed at both the things he teaches as well as the miracles that he's been performing. And last time, I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've been together. It's been a couple of weeks, but last time, and 3 weeks ago, whatever, in Luke chapter 5, verse 15, we ended with this. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. We pick it up in verse 16. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Simple verse. He himself often withdrew. The word that's translated withdrew, hupokoreo, means to go back, to withdraw. It comes from the Greek word koreo. I'm going to amaze you and astound you with my Greek linguistic skills today. It comes from koreo, which means to leave space, which may be filled or occupied by another, to make room, to give place, to yield. The reason the translators, a lot of the translators, will throw in that word often, he himself often withdrew, is because it's not in the actual Greek, the word often, but it's in the grammar. And in the grammar, the verb that's connected to this is what we call an imperfect tense. That doesn't mean that it just has flaws. Imperfect means that it's something that was continuously happening in the past. So this is Jesus' manner of life. This is something that it was customary for him to do this, to withdraw himself. He withdrew himself into the wilderness and he prayed. Because things were getting crazy around Jesus. I mean, people were showing up at all kinds of hours. Multitudes were showing up and expecting him to heal or to teach them. And Jesus needed to unplug from the pressures and constant input from people. He needed to pray. He needed to be recharged. And the lesson here I want to talk about is disconnect and recharge. More than any time that I can think of in history, we live in a world of information overload. Are you with me? Let me see your cell phones. Come on, only that many? Come on, let me see your iPads. You know, I've got the Angel game streaming on me as I'm teaching you. I'm getting the score updates, you know, as the game goes on. I keep forgetting to turn it off. I just, go figure. Well, in fact, let's see. Should I tell you what? No, I won't. Let's see. What's happened lately? Brett Gardner hits a 3-run home run. The Yankees take a 5-2 lead over the Angels. Oh, my gosh. It has changed the way we interact with each other. We get so caught up in our electronic devices that we don't even have a decent meal together. I have a video.
Thank you. microphone isn't working either.
Now, I understand this isn't out yet, though I'm tempted to buy one when it comes out. I don't know. I know. Aren't you glad the youth group's not in here so that when you get it, that you can surprise them? You know, I don't know. Our busy, information-filled lives not only affect our families and our relationships, but it affects our relationship with God. Jesus felt a need to disconnect from the world and pray. If he did, so do we. So do we. Mark gave us a clue as to what it looked like for Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, 35, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." You know, friends, you've got to spend time with God every day. Every day. And sometimes that means that you have to purposefully disconnect and get to some solitary place so you can spend time with God. You got to. You need to spend time to pray. David wrote in Psalm 62:8, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Then he says, Selah, which means think about it. Think about this. Pour out your heart before God. You ought to be every day praying for your family members by name, specifically what they need. Every day you ought to be praying for what you do for a business or work or whatever, your relationships, your connections. And pray for people specifically. And every day you ought to be praying for yourself. I have to confess that on my prayer list, the person who has the biggest list of things that I pray for every day is me. I don't have to apologize for that because I'm a pretty needy person. Pretty needy person. You need to pray every day. You also need to spend time reading God's Word. Last Thursday night, we were in the book of Job, found this amazing verse in Job 23:12. Job says, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." 7 days without eating makes one weak. 7 days, weak. That's like a little joke. You can kind of go snicker, snicker, snicker. But 7 days without this makes you weak. You need to spend time. We need to spend time, friends, praying and reading every day. Disconnect and recharge with God every day. Verse 17. "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Now, it mentions Pharisees and teachers of the law. Jesus is growing in popularity. The religious leaders want to know what's up with this new rabbi, and so some people come out to check him out. Among them are the Pharisees. These are the ultra-Orthodox among the various Jewish religious sects. They believed in miracles. They had a high view of Scripture, and they worked hard to make sure that they're always obeying God's laws. The teachers of the law, these are the experts, the teachers, the interpreters of the law of Moses, and they come out to check out Jesus. They're from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Galilee, that's the area up in the north. That's probably where the more uneducated, backwoods areas of Israel. This is also where Jesus is at the moment. He's up in Galilee. He's in Capernaum, which is on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. Judea is the more established part. It was the part where the people settled first after the Babylonian exile. So it's a little more long-standing than that up in Galilee. And those who traveled from Jerusalem are probably the most educated of the bunch. And so they come to check out Jesus. And it says in verse 17 that the power of the Lord was present to heal. The power of the Lord was present to heal. I want to talk for a minute about limits of unbelief. But first, a disclaimer. I got to tell you, God doesn't always require our faith in order for miracles to occur. I think this is bad stuff that gets out there. God doesn't always require your faith. And I get so mad when I have people who they got MS or their different kinds of diseases, and they say they went to these faith healers and they were told, well, you're not healed because you lack faith. I want to go punch the guy in the face. I get so mad at these people. Look, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, did he use Lazarus' faith? I don't think so. He's dead. I don't think he used Lazarus' faith. There was a boy possessed by a demon. The disciples were unable to cast him out. And when Jesus was told about this, he did say this. He said, he answered him and he said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. So yes, he does point out their lack of faith. And then he tells the boy's father, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And just a quick note, it doesn't say all things will happen for him who believes, but simply all things are possible. Just because you believe doesn't mean you're going to twist God's arm. God is God. God will do what he wants to do. But if you believe, he says all things are possible. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So the dad has to confess that he's not exactly the most believing guy. And what does Jesus do? Does he say, get away, boy, you bother me. You know, I can't take you because I need somebody with a lot of faith. No, Jesus casts out the demon. He takes care of it. So I got to say first that faith is not always required for miracles. But having said that, there are times when because of my lack of faith, God chooses to limit what he will do. When Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, we read this a few weeks back. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so faith, our lack of faith, sometimes will limit what God wants to do in our lives because we're not trusting him. Came across a really cool prayer in Ephesians. Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for those who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. For you who believe, there is incredible power available that God wants to do, things that God wants to do in our lives. On this day in this little town of Capernaum, God's power was there to heal. Do you even want God to work in your life? Some people don't. Some people don't want God to work in their life. And you know what? I got news for you. He probably won't. He probably won't. He'll probably just leave you alone if that's what you want. But if you want him to work, then let's pray and let's see what God will do. Verse 18. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. Now, these men brought in a man. Mark tells us that there was actually four friends who were carrying their paralyzed friend to Jesus. So there's four friends and a paralyzed man. That's this group that shows up. J. Vernon McGee writes, and I wish I could talk about the Bible bus and do the Southern accent, but I'm not going to try. He writes this, there are many people who are not going to receive the message of salvation unless you lift a corner of their stretcher and carry them to the place where they can hear the word of the Lord. They're paralyzed, immobilized by sin and by many other things the world holds for them. Some are paralyzed by prejudice and others by indifference. They are never going to hear Jesus say to them, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," unless you take the corner of their stretcher and bring them to him. It says they brought to him a man who was paralyzed. Luke uses the Greek word paraluo, kind of sounds like paralyzed, doesn't it? Well, it is. That's where we get our word from. And he uses a little more technical term, a technical word than the other gospel writers use. And this is to loose on one side or from the other, suffering from the relaxing of the nerves, weak of limb, tottering. This is the word that Dr. Luke uses. So he kind of shows his medical thing kind of peeking through here in the words that he uses. So here's a man who's unable to move himself. We believe that he wants to get to Jesus, and we'll see as the thing goes that that seems to be the case. But he can't get himself to Jesus. But he's got friends. Now it says in verse 18 that they brought a man on a bed, a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. The word that's translated sought, Greek word is zeteo, means to seek in order to find, to crave, to demand something from someone. This is a good picture of it. They're looking for a way to get this guy to Jesus. And as you're going to find, they're going to have trouble. And so they keep going. They keep seeking a way. This is the same word that's translated seek. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, he says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." To seek in order to find, to crave, to demand something. It's a good picture for us in how we pray. There's going to be times when we pray in a certain way and it just seems like it isn't working. And so you find another way. You keep seeking. You keep pressing. Verse 19. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst of Jesus. They dropped him through the tiling, ceramic tiles. Mark records they couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Mark also tells us that this happened in Capernaum. And there's a good likelihood that this might have happened in Peter's house. So I wonder what Peter's thinking, you know. Or maybe it's his mother-in-law's house. Maybe that's what it is. And the dust is starting to come off of the ceiling. And then the light starts peeking through. And he realizes these guys are pulling his roof apart. Oh, my gosh. I call this lesson thinking outside the box. Or maybe thinking inside the box because they're trying to figure out how to get the guy into the box. That's the idea. Sometimes we have a hard time thinking outside the box. I have a video.
Whoa, that's not good.
Need this. I'm already late.
Somebody will come. Anybody out there?
Do you have a phone?
No. Sorry. Somebody! Hello! There are two people stuck on an escalator and we need help. Now, would somebody please do something? Believe this. You gotta be kidding me.
I'm gonna cry.
Well, there's not enough left to do. So.
Do I have to explain that one? When it comes to bringing people to Jesus, sometimes things get in our way and we can't see through the crowds. You need to think outside the box sometimes. When it comes to evangelism, bringing our friends to Jesus, actually sometimes it's not as hard as we think. One more video.
Evangelism is not for the weak, all right? I should know. I wrote a whole book about it, self-published. Most Christians, they are just good for bake sales and potluck dinners. But I'm telling you this right now. It takes a lot of moxie to grab a non-believer by the shirt collar and throw him in the front doors of a church and say, hey, try living out your heathen life in front of a holy God that way. It is like holy water on a vampire. That's divine intervention, my friend.
Repent, for the kingdom of the Lord is nigh. Come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well, sir, it sounds like you're really passionate about Jesus.
I am. And you should also be.
Okay.
Passionate about the Lord.
Sir, if there's...
You need to get sanctified or chicken fried. You need to get with the Lord or drive a Ford.
Sir, we...
Get right or get left.
I share my faith. Okay, that's a lie. People don't even know I'm a Christian. I want to. Again, another lie. I hardly shower, much less have the will to do anything else. Okay, now if there was pizza and ice cream every time there was faith sharing, I'd do it. That's a lie. I'm lactose intolerant. Again, another lie. I'm just too cheap to buy dairy. Bottom line, sharing my faith makes me sweaty. Tip number 95, use big church words like transubstantiation. Heathens get confused easily, and the more confused they are, the more ashamed they are. The more ashamed they are, the more apt they are to make a decision for Jesus Christ.
I believe it's a responsibility, no. The privilege, no. The glorious privilege of every believer to share their faith with others. That's why I share my faith with everyone I come in contact with.
Everyone, really?
Yeah, everyone.
How do you do that?
Check out my shirt. Can't read it? Try this glove. Not working for you? How about this bracelet? No comprendo? Vistazo a estos. Driving behind me? Read my bumper sticker. Says, it's okay if you follow close. I'm going to heaven. Oh, you're my waiter or waitress? I got a tip for you. Surprise! It's the gospel. I mean, what do you want, money or eternity? I also use these tracks.
So, what about talking to people about your faith?
I don't really like people, but I love Jesus. Scripture Mint?
Hi, my name is George.
And I'm Jorge, and together we're George and Jorge.
Right, right. What we like to do is to take secular songs and reprogram them.
Yes, the purpose is for evangelism. We like to take songs to the unbelieving world and make it believable.
Right, right. Let us give you a sample right now.
Hey, lost sinner, I just have to ask you, what makes you tick? What is it? You're headed to H-E double hockey sticks.
Hey, lost sinner, why don't you just give it all up to Jesus?
Tonight, pray for your soul today, for your soul today. Just pray.
I was a freshman in college the first time I invited someone to church.
My best buddy called me. I was working at a grocery store. I was in the back cutting carrots, and my buddy called me.
And I just said, hey, do you want to go to church with me tonight? And I remember his words. He said,
sure, I got nothing better to do. And I went to church with him. And, you know, I went there because they were serving pizza that night. I don't remember what was said. I don't remember what was sung.
During the services, I remember praying for him and just asking God to please reach out and touch his heart or do something, because I knew he needed Jesus. And then God answered my prayers.
That night changed my life, September 17th, 1987. It changed my life because I realized I needed a Savior.
I think sometimes we make evangelism too hard. And thinking outside the box isn't all that complicated. Maybe just invite them to church. Invite them to the men's study tomorrow night, the ladies' study. Maybe invite them to the food outreach and watch people being reached. And the Harvest Crusade's coming up. It's not that hard to invite people to a concert at Anaheim Stadium. Think outside the box. Verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, it says he saw their faith. Did you know that you could see someone's faith? I mean, is it like a yellow glow over their head, or maybe their eyes turn green or something? You look deep into their souls. How can you see their faith? James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now, we are saved by faith. We are saved because Jesus died for us and we put our trust in him. And some folks get confused by what James says because they think that it's not just believing in Jesus, but that you have to do good works to be able to earn your salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. James is simply saying that if you've got genuine faith, it will produce good works. That's how you know if your faith is real or not. Our good works are how people see our faith. They could see their faith because they dug a hole in the roof. They went to all this trouble to bring this guy to Jesus. He could see their faith. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so he saw their faith and he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, I don't know about you, but I think this is kind of an odd, stupid thing to say. This is not the right thing to say. For Pete's sake, Jesus, can't you get this straight? They're here to have this guy healed. What's the stuff with the sins being forgiven? This doesn't make sense. I'll talk for a minute about what we really need. We live our lives so focused on our physical needs. But I kind of wonder, friends, if God doesn't think that your spiritual needs are just a bit more important. I think we need to be careful that we don't neglect the spiritual things that God is trying to do in our lives. I think some of us look at the spiritual things as kind of like the consolation prize, like, well, I didn't get the raise at work, but God gave me this patience instead. You know, like my parents went to Hawaii and they came home and I just got a dumb t-shirt, you know, that kind of a thing. Consolation prize. Bob Barker says, well, you didn't win, but you got some nice parting gifts. So I'm not going to heal you, but I'll tell you that you're forgiven. Is that what this is all about? No, because what if God really wants you to have patience? What if that's been his goal all along? What if he really wants you to be content in all your circumstances? And yet I'm just so upset because he won't fix things. What if he really wants you to learn self-control over your spending habits and your finances, but you just want him to write you a check? One of our greatest needs is forgiveness. We need forgiveness from each other, like this.
You!
Oh!
Your fault.
You!
My fault?
Your fault. Your fault.
You're right.
What?
It's my fault.
What do you mean, your fault? Just the
two of us. You're right, it's my fault. We can make it. Maybe both of us?
Maybe just you.
We need forgiveness from each other, and yet even more, we need forgiveness from God. And that's what Jesus is talking about. This man hasn't done anything to offend Jesus. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, it's not because the man was working at McDonald's and he shorted Jesus when he ordered his hamburger. No. This man hasn't done anything to offend Jesus, the person. This man has done something to offend God. We don't know if his paralysis is tied to his sin, but that really doesn't matter. Because this man, like all of us in here, needs forgiveness. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, he's the guy that wrote Sherlock Holmes, the real Sherlock Holmes. And he wanted to play a practical joke on 12 of his friends. So he sent a note to each of his 12 friends, and this is what his note said. He sent these words to his 12 friends. Flee at once, all is discovered. And within 24 hours, all 12 of his friends had left the country. That's what you call a guilty conscience. Psychiatrist Dr. Carl Menninger, he wrote a book years ago called Whatever Became of Sin. And he begins the book with this illustration. On a sunny day in September, a stern-faced, plainly dressed man could be seen standing still on a street corner in the busy Chicago Loop. As pedestrians hurried on their way to lunch or business, he would solemnly lift his arm, point his finger at the person nearest to him, and shout one word, guilty! Then, without any change of expression, he would resume his stiff stance for a few moments, and then he'd repeat it with the next person that passed by, and he'd yell, guilty! The effect of this strange performance was a bit extraordinary, almost eerie. They would stare at him, hesitate, look away, look at each other, and then at him, then hurriedly continue on their ways. One man, turning to another, exclaimed, but how did he know? No doubt others had similar thoughts. How did he know indeed? Guilty. Everyone guilty. Guilty of what? Guilty of overparking? Guilty of lying? Guilty of unfaithfulness to a faithful wife? Guilty of evil thoughts or evil plans? Guilty of, you know what? We are guilty. We are guilty. I'm guilty. Every single one of us. We are sinners. Do you need forgiveness today? I don't know why you came today. I don't know if you thought that Jesus would fix something or answer a prayer or change something. But maybe today what you need is forgiveness. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, verse 21, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the Pharisees, they're right and they're wrong. They're right in that if a person has sinned against God, only God can forgive sin. Because that's what we're talking about, is when somebody has sinned against God. They are wrong, though, in thinking that Jesus isn't God. See, that's where they're a little bit off. You know, they're correct, but they're not correct. And Jesus perceived their thoughts. He answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? He's reading their minds. He can read your mind. He knows what you're thinking. I don't. Now, I know some of you, when I'm standing out on the patio afterwards shaking hands, some of you like avoid me because I think you think that I'm reading your mind or something like that. I don't know if you ever had this experience, you know, but people, you know, I think he knows what I'm thinking, you know. Oh, no, I don't have a clue what you're thinking. I had 10 people walk up to me after first service saying, so what am I thinking, you know, and I was just, I'm flatlined. I just like, I have no idea. I don't, but Jesus does. And this very moment, he knows what you're thinking. He can read your mind. And he said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? What's easier to say? Well, saying your sins are forgiven is actually an easy thing, because who's going to know if you're telling the truth? You know? Oh, yeah, God forgives you. How am I going to know that? You've got to have to die and go to heaven and ask God and say, well, did you forgive me or not? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's easy to say your sins are forgiven, but to say rise up, well, that's a bit harder, because either you're going to do it or you're not. Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Now, two things I want to talk about, and then we're done. He he calls himself the Son of Man. In verse 24, he said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." This is kind of interesting, this phrase, the Son of Man. The prophet Ezekiel used this a lot. He called himself a Son of Man a whole bunch of times. And he used it to refer to his humanity, the fact that he's just a guy, his connection to the people that he ministered to. He sat where they sat. In fact, literally he says this. For Ezekiel 3:15, "Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib who dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days." Ezekiel was letting the people know as he used this title, "I'm just one of you. I'm just a guy. I'm just a person." The prophet Daniel takes this title, the Son of Man, and he applied it to the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel writes, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and they brought him near before him." Now, Jesus has many titles through the scriptures. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Son of God 29 times in the Gospels. In just the Gospels, if you just focus on the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of God 29 times. But it seems to me that Jesus' favorite way of describing himself was calling himself the Son of Man, because he used this 84 times in the Gospels. Yeah, 32 times alone in Matthew, 26 times just in Luke. And this is the first time that he does this in Luke. Jesus was indeed the Son of God. But when he was with the people, he identified with humanity being the Son of Man. And just like Ezekiel, Jesus, he sat where we sat. He's been there. He's done that. He understands what you're going through. He understands what you're going through. And so Jesus says that the Son of Man, verse 24, has power on earth to forgive sins. And this is the last thing we want to talk about. The word that he uses for power, it's the Greek word exousia. It's not the word dunamis that we often think of as the word for power. That's used earlier in the passage. But here it's exousia, which is a better translation of exousia is authority. And I don't know why the translations don't use this. He has authority on earth. It's right. He has the ability. He has the authority to forgive sins. And I want to just talk here lastly about forgiveness. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins because of who he is. He is the Lamb of God. He came to the earth to be a sacrifice for our sins. That's what the Lamb of God entails. It's all wrapped up in the Jewish sacrificial system of an animal dying in your place. He came to be a sacrifice for us. In John 1:29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He came to take away our sin as the Lamb of God. He is the Son of Man. We've talked about this. He's one of us. He understands. He knows what it is to be tempted. Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. So he knows what it's like when you're tempted. He's also the Son of God. He came to earth with an infinite, eternal life. If Jesus was just the Son of Man and not the Son of God, and let's just say that Jesus came to be a sacrifice for us, and let's say, just for the sake of argument, that Jesus as a human lived a perfect life so that he was eligible to be a substitutionary sacrifice, to die in your place. But if he's the Son of Man, how many people could he die for? One. Just one. He could die for you, but what about me? And you, and you, and you. But he wasn't just the Son of God. Son of Man, he is the Son of God. And when he died for us. He laid down an infinite life so that when he died for sin, how many sins can he cover? all of them. If you want, he can pay for all of our sins. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Ernest Hemingway wrote a story about a father and his teenage son. In the story, the relationship had become a bit strained, and the teenage son ran away from home. His father began a journey to search for that rebellious son. And in the story, finally, in Madrid, Spain, in a last desperate attempt to find the boy, the father puts an ad in the local newspaper. And the ad read like this: "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." The next day, at 12 noon, in front of the newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up. Because that's what we're all looking for. That's what we all need. Forgiveness. Is that you today? Again, I don't know why you came. You might have had an agenda for why you came to church today. But I got some really good news for you. You can go home forgiven. Today, Jesus offers you forgiveness. Yeah, but for everything? Yes, everything. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But will you take it? That's really what it's about. Will you say yes to him? Let's stand and pray.